Your identity is absolutely essential. I don't mean in the sense of a social security number and your identity somehow at an airport. I'm talking about who you are in life. The world will paw at you from a jillion directions and pull you into every kind of thing imaginable. Just look around us. Our prisons are full. Our families have the alcoholics. You look around and we're cantankerous, angry, mad people because ultimately everybody who fits those molds has forgotten who they are. But knowing who you are will raise you to a different plane and a different place, and you will live different than everybody else, knowing who you are. You see episodes of that. You see, for example, Elijah's on top of Mount Carmel. And you talk about a wishy-washy, lukewarm group of people in front of him. And Elijah gives a rather powerful appeal that day. He says, how long will you halt between two opinions? How long are you guys going to live as paralyzed people? If Baal is God, that's the God that they're worshiping at that time. If Baal is God, then serve him. But if Jehovah is God, then serve him. You know, the most intriguing thing to me is that next verse, it says, or the next line, it says, and they answered him not a word. The crowd didn't have any idea who they were, and they just stayed silent. But you have one solitary man, unbowed, unfazed. He knew who he was. Joshua has a similar thing. It's in Joshua 24. Joshua's at the end of his life. And Joshua says to the people, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Whether you want to serve the gods your forefathers served on the other side of the river, or maybe you're going to serve the God of the Amorites in whose land you now live. But I'll tell you this. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Driven as a stake in the ground. Paul has an emotional book, the book of Galatians. In fact, they're questioning who Paul is and what he's teaching, and they're questioning the gospel. And they're it's a very tense book. You want to read drama. Galatians has great drama in it. You may not recognize it at first, but it's. And Paul says this: I know who I am. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And he drove a stake in the ground. The reality is we drift. Maybe you knew who you were at one point in time, but we drift. Anybody who's ever a pilot knows that when you're in the air, you can't hardly tell, but the wind and the air currents are moving you laterally as well. And if you don't watch the drift, you'll end up somewhere really where you don't want to be, sides of mountains and those sort of things. That drifting is how you get men here today. Men who live lukewarm, half-hearted, compromised life. You profess a love for Jesus Christ, but yet to follow you around and walk in your footsteps and hear your talk and watch your conversation and just see how you'd live life and interact with your wife and your kids. Truth be, you drifted a long time ago. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, you know, I think I'm going to be a real pain in the neck and an irritable man whose anger is just beneath the surface, who's always... Nobody ever gets up that way. You got there because you lost your identity and you drifted. There are women in this room... No one wakes up in the morning and says, you know, today I think I will be self-centered, and I think I'll be petty, and I think I'll be mean-spirited with my tongue. I think I'll be sociable and on the outside, but under the surface I'm going to carry a low-grade anger, and I'm going to be a pain in the neck for those who know me best. What you did is you lost your identity, and you drifted. This group of people that we are reading at in Nehemiah chapter 9, 10, and 11, and 12, that passages, these people had drifted. So what brought them back? What brought them back was they found the Word of God. And when you, here's always a three-step process. This is always the case. You want to know how to bring about a change in your life? This is always the way. They rediscovered the Word of God, and they began to devour the Word of God. And as they devoured it, it turned a light on, and for the first time, they realized how far their drift had come. It was followed by brokenheartedness. Man, you talk about a gift. A gift from the living God is the ability to be brokenhearted again. I pity those of you who have never learned to be brokenhearted again when you see the Word. There's something wonderful. In fact, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. He isn't talking about the death of grandma, and he's not talking about the death of the dog or the parrot or something. He's talking about those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who've seen the light again and mourn over the darkness they found in their own life. There's something sweet and wonderful about brokenheartedness. But what follows is a third one, and that's really important. It's reestablishing your identity again, going, I know who I am. This is who I am. And that's what happens in this text. This text, we'll read it here in a second. It'll be the end of the ninth chapter. But I want to set a context for it. The world recognizes historic moments. If you've ever been around Texas, you'll know that they do pageants and plays of all kinds about the Alamo. And certainly you've seen, in my lifetime, I think four movies I can think of in particular on the Alamo. But all of them have a pretty similar part played out. Was it Colonel Travis who takes the sword and draws the line in the sand and basically says, this is the identity of those, and there are people who say, count me in. And they step over the line. Jim Bowie is in bad health, and he's on a litter, in fact. And as the pageants played out, it's Jim Bowie going, take me to the other side of the line. That I know who I am, and I know how I want my life to be. The signers of the Declaration of Independence, there were 56 of them. They signed their name to the bottom of it, and it was treason in the eyes of the world, no doubt about it. John Hancock wrote in such big letters, he said, I want King George to be able to read this out of these spectacles. I want him to be able to see who signed this thing. And they pledged their sacred honor, their lives, and their fortunes. And when they signed that and drove a stake in the ground and said, this is who we are, that's what happened. In fact, if you read through history, most of them lost their fortunes and their lives. But they knew their identity. The words used about Jesus are many. Jesus is called the Messiah. The Christ is what it means in Greek. Messiah and Christ. He's called the Shepherd. He's called the Redeemer. He's called the Savior. There's a lot of words about Jesus. But the most popular word for Jesus is the word Lord. 747 times the Bible talks about the Lord God. Lord Christ. Paul, when he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, he said, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, and he could have used any word he wanted, but he used the word Lord, you'll be saved. Lordship means I stand under his identity, and I know who he is, and I know who I am, and I drive a stake in the ground, and this is who I am. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he preaches the first time, it's become a Christian, he preaches the grand conclusion that Jesus is Lord. That concept is absolutely essential. Do you know your identity? The word Lord will be a funny word to the world. The word Lord just doesn't make sense because you'll walk in a way that's different. You will look incredibly different. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel, you'll stand separate. Like Joshua, I don't know what you're going to do, but I know what I'm going to do. I just spent the most entertaining Thanksgiving I will ever have in my life. I will never forget this Thanksgiving. I was with Julie's family. That's really important to keep in this story. Julie's family. Julie's family, I've been with many times through the years, and they're entertaining, I will say this, but they upped the ante on this one. I'm telling you, this one is more entertaining than I've ever seen or imagined. They have a relative on Julie's family that had not been a part of the family, and people didn't even really know he existed, didn't know if he was alive or not, and knew nothing about him. He'd been gone out of the picture for 60 years. So here's a man, and he's, I don't know, upper 70s or whatever it is, but here's a man who comes. When her family, Julie on the Lawrence side, they had a group that came to Oklahoma and went on the Oklahoma land rush, and they settled as farmers here, and the rest are from Nova Scotia and New York City and all that. Trust me, the group with the money stayed up there, okay? Well, we had a guy come in. His name is Mario. His dad's Italian. In fact, I started using hand movements because Mario, very much, the Lawrence family meets Italy. And it's an interesting combination. But I have never met a more entertaining man in my life. Some of you are storytellers. You can't hold a candle to this gentleman. I'm telling you, storytelling, it was fun. It was entertaining. It was delightful. And it was also ridiculous at the same time. Enough that you're looking for candid camera. It has to be here somewhere because this can't be all with, this is somehow there. But he was just that way. That's just Mario. Mario, you'd know, by the way, if you ever saw the NFL, the United Way commercials for the NFL. He's the founder of the company, and he shot all those commercials. That was his thing as a director. If they did a White House broadcast to the nations, and so if it was on ABC, CBS, NBC, and all the broadcasts from starting with Nixon on, Mario was the fellow who did that. So he brought out boxes and boxes of pictures of him with every president and, I mean, every movie star and, I mean, everybody. I mean, you name it, he's been there. In fact, here's a picture. Let me show you. And he would bring out a picture and tell a story, and it was pretty entertaining. I had nothing to offer. Anyhow, but to, well, I told him I knew Gladys Frump, but that didn't go far. But anyhow, entertaining fellow. Here's the sad part. Mario said, I know I'm not as religious as you all would like me to be, because he knew what crowd he was in. When he was a 12-year-old boy, he'd remember coming down here to Oklahoma and going to church with them, and that visual picture of church was still crystallized in his mind. But he said, I know I'm not as religious as you all would like me to be. And his language probably revealed that pretty easily. But he did have this puzzle. He said, now I have a cousin who's a preacher. I have a cousin who's a preacher. He's a preacher in California. And then he told this story that kind of bewilders Mario. Because the story is that this cousin who's a preacher, he was a bigwig in the Seagram's company. Alcohol. Bigwig in the Seagram's company. Lots of money. You can't believe how much money this guy's making. This guy's big in the Seagram's company. And he is 8 months from retirement. 8 months from retirement, golden parachute. You can't believe how much golden parachute from the Seagram's company. And my cousin George does a peculiar thing. Now, my cousin George wasn't religious, but his wife was. But 8 months before retirement, and this golden parachute, my cousin George gets religion. You guys call it born again. And he walked in and he turned down everything. And he turned in everything from and the keys and the house and the apartments and he turns them in. And he's preaching for a very small salary somewhere back in California. And Mario is trying to sort through what makes a man do that. He said, anybody can do something for 8 months. For 8 months, you can hang on and do anything. And the answer is, not once you know who you are. Bless George's heart. I don't even know him, but I know a man of God. A stake in the ground. I know who I am. Nehemiah, that's what happens. I want to set this up. At the end of Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, here's this text. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. I want to put it in its sequence. First of all, it has been people who've been in the Word. Secondly, it's people so brokenhearted by the response of what they see in the Word that here comes the third part. And here's the third step of the process. Nehemiah 9, verse 38. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement. We're putting it in writing, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. We're signing our name. We're crossing the line in the sand. We're signing our name. Chapter 10, those who sealed it, and it starts giving the names. Those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, the son of, and Zedekiah, and the list goes on and on and on. I'm not going to read all those names for some very obvious reasons. But those of you that are pregnant women, you'd really get some good ideas for the name of a son right here. I pick right up on that. I think, I don't know. Look at verse 12 and 13. Those would be just a good place to start. Verse 28. Nobody else in first grade will have that name. I promise you. Verse 28. And the rest of the people, and the priests, and the Levites, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the temple service, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. And when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or even on any holy day. Every seventh year we'll forego working the land, we'll cancel all debt. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set on the table, for the regular grain offerings and the burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths and new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests and the Levites and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and each fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. And I'm not going to go any further in the reading of it. You know what you have that day? You have a group of people saying, we know who we are, and here's the commitments we make. And they mention three things. I'm going to talk briefly about those three things. Those three things that they mention are these. Number one, we're going to become people with spiritual homes again. People of spiritual homes. You realize, don't you, that whatever you do here in worship is significant and what you do here matters, but this is secondary to where your real house of worship is. You recognize, don't you, that whatever we do here is always secondary and subservient to what occurs in the place where you lay your head on the pillow, where your coffee cup goes on your table. What you do in worship here will never, ever, ever make up for what you don't do in worship there. Worship ultimately is home-based. Now, what we do matters, and what we do is important. But what we do will never, ever substitute for a spiritual home. And so when they repent and say, this is who we are, they start with a spiritual home. Let me start where he starts, with the unmarried. The unmarried, I have to say this. The Lordship of Jesus Christ means very much that you choose to give your love in ways that are pleasing to God and in ways that will enhance your walk in Him and not work against it. Those of you that are single, I know I don't do a good job in saying enough to the singles. I apologize for that. I wish at times I could kick myself as well, just because how words flow. Those of you that are single, many of you need to be greatly applauded. Anybody can be married if you set your standards low enough. But you set your standards that you wouldn't compromise. You could have given your love lots of places and people would have taken and received it, but not to marry, because you choose to marry someone with a vital, vibrant faith is a very honorable and right thing. One of the realities of life is that who we choose to marry is who we choose to be our encourager and partner through what we live. I'm responsible to live my own Christian life and responsible for God, and I will stand before God as an individual. But I recognize that whatever my life is, ultimately has been made significantly better, because Julie K. Lawrence has poured gasoline on the fire of devotion. Her love for the Lord, her knowledge of the Lord, her love for Scripture, her belief in me being a man of God has been a key part of whatever I am. People who say, my Christian life matters to me, but I can choose to love whoever I choose to love, you are fighting and rebelling against God. There are seven consequences, or more than that, but I'll mention very briefly, seven consequences if you marry somebody who doesn't have a heart for the Lord. I don't mean, by the way, the Me Too kind of Christian. There's tons of those. The wooden statue kind of, yeah, Me Too, I grew up in church, yeah, too, Me Too kind of stuff. But if you don't marry somebody with a heart for the Lord, I promise you these are the things. They just never vary. I preached this same message at 9:30, and a lady came up and caught me afterwards, and she said, "Everything you said is true." She said, "I have two great blessings out of the marriage I'm in. These are two great, wonderful kids, and there's good things in my marriage with my husband, but I have lost," and she just began to have tears come down. "The seven things you said are exactly right." Here's what they are. Number one, the faith of the believer is harder to hang on to. The concept is that anybody can live a Christian life, but it is made easier when someone is cheering for you and sharing the journey with you. And if somebody is throwing cold water on the flames of your devotion to Christ, you have to work harder to maintain it. You honestly want somebody who helps you, not someone who stands in the way. The second thing is, the faith of your children is harder to hang on to. You have children who have a parent who is coaching them in how to walk with the Lord, but they also have a parent who, if not verbally coaching, at least is living out and making it much more difficult. And you'll find that you marry an unbeliever, you're going to watch more of your kids walk away from the Lord than you ever dreamed. It's just the reality of it. Number three, you'll find that your Christian life is shaded. Oh, you can still live a vibrant Christian life if you're married to an unbeliever or a weak, lukewarm believer kind of thing. And light in any kind of darkness. Put darkness around a light and the light even shines brighter. I understand that. But you'll never be able to use your kitchen table to advance the cause of Christ. You'll never be able to use your guest bedroom to advance the cause of Christ. You'll never get to use the family finances to advance the cause of Christ. You'll never get to use your free time like you'd like to advance the cause of Christ. Ultimately, you'll serve the Lord. But if you're married to an unbeliever, you'll kind of tie one hand behind your back of things you could have done. Number four, you will find that you do less things as a family. You'll leave more notes on the kitchen table and go separate directions. You'll leave more notes in the front of the refrigerator. You'll just run separate lives a little more. The reason being is, not because one's going to church and the other one's not. That's not really even the issue. The issue is, if you love Jesus Christ, your life has to be consumed in doing the things that matter to the Lord. And you're going to use your life up in certain things. And the person who doesn't love the Lord is just not. That makes for separate circles. Oh, you can still overlap, but it's not what it could be. You're going to find that ties to in-laws are more strained. You find that you ultimately have a little more trouble tying those families in. In fact, I don't know exactly, but it would appear to me on the case of Mario, as I recall the story, there was a great-grandmother who really, really wanted... She was a religious person, and she had the Bible, and I don't even know the character involved, but she wanted the scriptures, and there was a father who didn't even want a Bible in the house. And out of that, I don't know the whole story, but you have a family that goes separate directions because of those kinds of things. You're going to find that other couples that you run around with are just harder to find. You're going to live a lonelier existence that way, because who she wants to run around with as couple friends, he doesn't want to run around with. And who he wants to run around with, she doesn't really want to run around. And you just find that you just live a lonelier existence. I think the last one that I've got on this list is the tension in the marriage is higher. Every marriage has a certain amount of tension. That's just part of life, sharing the same closet and life and all those things. But you increase the tension dramatically when one person doesn't care as much about the Lord. Because you have to deal with issues like, what are we going to do with alcohol in the house? And what are we going to do with issues like abortion and homosexuality? And what do we do on how we even vote and see political things? The worldviews you hold are so separate and so different. How do we even see generosity? And on it goes. And the tension just goes up. So when they identify who they are, the first stake they drive in the ground is it's to have a spiritual home. And it starts with who we marry. I want to speak to those of you for a second that are married to unbelievers or married to somebody who's a lukewarm, compromised faith. I know that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 is you have an incredible responsibility, and that is to be Christ to your mate. And to be Christ to your mate is a significant thing that can bring about great impact, both in your children, in the spirit of your home, and in the faith of what may come. There is no place for you to be bitter or angry. No, you didn't make the best choice then, but you must make the best choice now. And for you to carry resentment toward the non-Christian mate you have is to fight against the very will of Christ. You are to invest in your marriage and be Christ to them, and you be the foot-washing disciple. Christ gave his life for people who didn't understand what he was about. So too must you. And for you to be some resentful carrier of, I'm really ticked because they're making my Christian life harder, is unfaithful and wicked. You invest in this mate and you pour your life there. I'm going to speak to the married and say this. That when you know what your identity is, you have to have a spiritual home. And that didn't come automatic because you have two Christians. Spiritual homes are rare. I wished it weren't so. Oh, I wished it weren't so. There are tons of Christians that just have tons of houses, just two Christians in it. But it's not a spiritual home. You've heard me say in the past, and I'll say it again, we were so wrong when we were little kids. When we were little kids, we thought the hardest thing about marriage was going to be physical nakedness. As an 8 and 9 and 10-year-old kid, just blushed and embarrassed thinking about living with someone of the opposite gender in the same house, oh, that physical nakedness stuff just was humiliating kind of thing. That's not the problem. The problem is spiritual nakedness. Having a man or a woman who will open up their chest and be able to pray with their spouse. For a man to hold his wife's hands and pray for her and pray with her and pray things like, Heavenly Father, help me and help my wife to help me to be this kind of man of God I want to be. Prayers of repentance and prayers of confession in the presence of your wife and your kids. That's a requirement for a spiritual home. Not two people who carry Bibles to the same church and people who sit side by side in red chairs and people who go to classes. And that's not spiritual homes. People who can talk about Scripture, that I was reading this today and it set my heart on fire. And today this captured my attention and my hopes and dreams and how I want to spend my life. Being able to talk about those things are required. And there are a lot of people who have never lived out the Lordship of Jesus Christ to the point they had a spiritual home. There are tons of couples when they say, we'll pray about that. What they mean is, when you go pray, whenever it is you pray, if you pray, and when I go pray, whenever it is I'll pray, and we just separate lives in separate orbits. The last bastion of human pride is lived out with my wife and my children. And the Lordship of Jesus Christ has never gripped me, not completely, until my home has a transparent man, woman of God, that your will be done with nothing hidden. Their stake in the ground was this. We start with our homes. The second thing they mention is Sabbath. Sabbath. I know in the 2 or 3 minutes that I've got here for this point, Sabbath is, no, I'm going to confuse you briefly. I know I can't say enough on to clear it up. As a regulation, the Sabbath day is now gone. It was nailed to the cross. The book of Colossians tells me that the Sabbath day as a regulation, as an obedience by God, something I have to do for attaining of righteousness or in those things, that's not the case. Anybody who speaks very much, and I don't mean to be offensive, but anybody who speaks very much about the Sabbath day being Saturday or Sunday and really the honoring of that as it relates to a command of Scripture, I know they probably don't understand Scripture very well. Now, that sounds mean, but that's the truth. On the other hand, I don't know anybody who has the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their mind who doesn't live out the concept of the Sabbath. As a regulation, it's in. But as a concept, it's still here. As a concept, it's still here. When God made us, He designed us in such a way that you take your business and your financial life and you say, I depend upon you. I won't chase money 7 days a week and live out my... I will center my life around you. God, you are my anchor. And so a man who shuts down his business and a man who shuts down his life for the sake of giving you center in my life. I think that's still pretty biblical. It's a great trust factor. How can you live on 6 days of income when your competitors are living on seven? Because I rest in God. It's about business and finances. The Sabbath concept is about rest. Even before the law, back in Genesis, God creates us in his image, and his own image is 6 days of work and you rest on the seventh. I think part of that's worship. Worship can't be done in 2-hour check marks. I did a 2-hour block of worship, checked that off, got that done. It's required, I think, that you percolate and have quiet and solitude. Without quiet and solitude and some reflection, you can't worship. I like what we do here, but gang, this is a tip of the iceberg to worship. What you do the rest of the day will pretty much determine what the worship of your life looks like. And so to choose one day that I go quiet of spirit and I center my life on him, I think it's essential. And some intriguing passages of Scripture, just to throw out at you briefly. Mark chapter 6, Jesus takes his disciples off to a desolate place to, you fill in the word. Well, it's to pray. No, it's not the word. To fast. No, it's not the word. It's to rest. To rest. Why would Jesus, who cares more about men's souls than anybody, try to go find a solitary place? Just go take his disciples and rest. Because it's part of how God made us. Jesus, in the last year of his ministry, he has 3.5-year ministry. And in the last year, he takes months of the last year to go on a little journey that goes through Tyre and Sidon. It escapes the crowds, gets away from the Jews, gets away from all the things. And you know what the scripture calls it? Rest. You can't live life in the middle of an 8-lane highway and make good decisions. You'll even stop caring about the things you care about when you get so extended. I don't know why God didn't hot sink us in a sense that you could sleep for 20 minutes at night and you're good for 23 hours and 40 minutes the next day. But there's something about the human heart needing to rest in the Lord and the Sabbath concept. Here's what they say. We're going to change how our home is. We're going to change how we do business and worship. And the Sabbath was that one. And then they changed. Here's the last one. Giving. Giving. There are five things in particular mentioned in this text. They assume responsibility, verses 32 and verse 35, giving. They do obedient giving, verse 32, verse 34, and verse 36. They carry out the commands, and they're obedient. Number three, they do systematic giving. It's orderly and planned and intentional. It's not just leftovers or whatever. It is. Number four, it's proportional. Everybody can do something. Firewood, even the poor can do, and all those sort of things. Number five, it's sacrificial. There are a few things that a preacher is more tainted on when he speaks than on giving. When I speak on giving, I recognize that my very position and what I do taints what I say. It was interesting that Mario didn't know what to talk to us very well about either, but one of the things he wanted to talk to me about was our church and how we raise money. And he made the comment, he said, I've always admired how you preachers raise money. Man, you guys can raise a lot of money. What was his view of what we do? It's money. Julie was humiliated. It was pretty comical. After he's shown 2.5 days of pictures and all kinds of stuff, Julie's mother says, Julie does a character. I mean, here's Barbara Walters, here's, you know, Clint Eastwood, here's Charles Bronson, here's Ronald Reagan, and here's Gladys Frump, okay? And so Julie's mother says, Gladys, Julie does Gladys. So Julie just leaves the room. I mean, she, you know, last I saw her, she was headed through Colorado. But anyhow, they put the DVD in of Gladys Frump doing the women's deal here with 400 and some women here. And so they show that one. Mario falls out of his chair laughing. I mean, he thinks it's the funniest thing. I mean, he is dying laughing. But here's what he does. He says, I'm going to take that back to Dean Jones. He was in my house last week, you know, and I'm taking this back to Dean Jones and all that sort of stuff. But he takes Julie aside and wants to set her down. And Mario is very serious. Mario says, wow, that's brilliant. That is phenomenal. Do you know you could go on the fundraising circuit with that? we could use Gladys Frump, and we could do fundraising. And I think you, do you have an agent? Who'd I call? Because you need to be doing some fundraising with this. Mario's question to me is, how do we raise money in churches? And his comment to Julie is, what you do would make, you could raise money with that. I know we're tainted when we speak on money. But tainted or not, you better hear me on this. If you are not a lavish, generous, sacrificial giver, the Lordship of Jesus Christ has passed you by. You do not know your identity in Christ if you are not a lavish, generous giver. Julie does not critique my sermons. I have always had a wife who I didn't have to go home thinking she's going to tell me really blew that part or this part. Or she doesn't do that. But Julie has said to me many times, Randy, you undersell giving. For example, on this, we've been talking about building the new auditorium. Randy, you say to everybody, everybody ought to do something. But Randy, you don't finish with the next part. And whatever you do, it needs to be sacrificial. She's right. They do in this text. It's got to be sacrificial. How much do you give? I don't know. Mother Teresa said, if you give what you don't need, it isn't giving. C.S. Lewis said, I don't believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. If it's not sacrificial giving, you're not in the will of God. Let me finish just kind of with this. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. William Booth was asked why his ministry was so successful and what happened. And William Booth's answer was, I don't know, except this. He said, there are many men more talented than I, many men more brains than I, but I can say this. I determined on that day to give God all of William Booth. That's ultimately the only answer. Nehemiah, here we are, Lord. Our homes, our businesses, our finances, our giving, here we are. None of us, we hold back. How are you doing with that? Aren't you tired of lukewarm, half-hearted, sold out partly to the world Christian life? It doesn't give much. In fact, it demands and drains and steals, and it's not blessed. Blessed are those who walk in the steps of Christ. You want to know what an invitation hymn is? It's a place and a time where you step forward on the stage of your life and say, this is who I am, this is my identity, and you respond. During the persecution of Diocletian, the Roman emperor, put on pageants and plays all around the Roman Empire. We'd call them melodramas, probably. They mocked Christianity. That was part of what he was doing, mocking Christianity. There was an actor by the name of Genesius. Genesius was an actor who had played apparently the part several times, but he was in the middle of a pantomime of baptism. Now, Genesius came from a background where he knew what Christianity was, but here he is, one of the pawns being used by the emperor to mock it. Genesius, in the middle of the pantomime, breaks and steps out to the front of the stage. Most people thought he was just still going on with the play, but Genesius stepped out and began to speak from his own life. And the words that we know, a portion of are those of these. He points to Diocletian and says, there is but one king. And he spoke of his own shame at not following the one king. Genesius was taken off the stage and executed. Truth be, every single man here and woman, there's a place you stand at the front of the stage and say, there is but one king. And my life will die to everything else but him. If you're not a Christian today, to confess that he is Lord, to baptize. Baptism is always about a burial. It's always about a burial or death. I want the old man to die and the new one to live for the Lord. If you're a Christian today and been living a lukewarm, half-hearted Christian life, isn't it time to get over it? The invitation to him would be a really good time for you to step forward to the front of the stage and said, I know what my identity is. There is only one King. Would you stand?